Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to Believers Fellowship. My name is Johnny Pearson. I'm actually the interim staff director and interim formation director. We're shuffling some stuff around, so I'm excited to be here going through the book of Psalms with you as we have been all summer long. All summer, each week, we give you a different psalm. You've had the opportunity to go home and meditate on yourself and read it. Hopefully, that's happening, where you can be a little more in the know of what it looks like to open your Bible, read it on your own, at your house, in the morning, in your quiet time, or whatever that looks like, and it's not so daunting. We've been opening up a psalm, and we've had guest teachers throughout the summer teaching on that, and it's been really encouraging. I hope you've been encouraged by that as we start a new series in the fall. But today, we're going to continue our Psalm series. Next week will be our last one. John Lucas will be teaching, so come on out for that. Support him, Grace and Peace students. And it's going to be a blast, but today Psalm 51 is on the docket. And Psalm 51 is a beautiful confession, a beautiful restoration, and a beautiful walk in how to be restored in your relationship with God. But before Psalm 51, we can't get to that beauty of Psalm 51 without the beast of Proverbs 27:17. And what I mean by that, Proverbs 17:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Psalm 51 is a confession to God, is a restored heart to God, from God to David. But King David was challenged by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, because David was hiding from God. He was hiding a big sin in his life. He was living a hypocritical life. And it took God calling Nathan to come to David and say, "Hey, you know what you're doing. It's not right. Get right with God. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." And it can be a little ugly. It can be a little hard. It can be a little like, did he just say that to the king? But that's what God called him to do. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And this can happen on a Sunday morning, but I don't know if sharpening actually happens on Sunday morning. And here's what I mean by this. I think on Sunday morning, it's more where we can come and get honed. You know what I mean? Let me explain. Where'd these come from? This, as you know, is your basic chef's knife, right? And you use it throughout the week to slice your vegetables and your apples or whatever that looks like. But every once in a while, if you use it, you know, regularly, it doesn't get dull, surprisingly. It actually is still sharp. But what it does is it gets slightly bent on your bamboo fancy cutting boards. It gets slightly out of shape. And what it needs is a good honing. So you pull out your honing rod and you hone it. And if you want to do this in front of people, like after you invite people over, like, "Oh, we're having steak tonight," right? You look very impressive, or you look like an idiot. There's a fine line. But this motion here, you would think it sharpens the knife. Oh, he's sharpening it. Wrong. I'm honing it. My brother-in-law's a chef. His name is Mon Chef. Sounds very French, but it's Mon Chef Jorge. He's Colombian. Can't make this stuff up. So he told me, "Johnny, this is a honing knife or a honing rod. It doesn't actually sharpen the blade. The blade is actually sharp. It just needs straightened out. It needs cleaned off." That's Sunday morning, right? Sunday morning, you could be coming here from a crazy week, everything going on. You get a little bent out of shape. Sunday morning, you come, you get encouraged, you get honed as you open the Word of God. You get honed as you worship with your brothers and sisters. That's honing. That's not sharpening. Although it is a sense, iron sharpening iron. This isn't what this proverb has in mind. You're falling asleep. You're getting serious. No. Here's what this proverb has in mind. Yeah, that's right. The Craftsman heavy hatchet, 18-inch handle, lightly burned with a little bit of oil on it afterwards. So this is the 1959 version, which looks like a cedar. It's not a cedar. People will tell you it's a heavy hatchet put out by Craftsman. All right. This is a tool that gets worked hard, right? You're out there splitting wood, chopping wood, doing your thing, carving spoons. I don't carve spoons. You're sitting there. It gets used and abused, and this, honing it, isn't going to do anything. When you use blunt objects and you are striking hard, it actually requires reshaping the head. It requires metal actually being shaved off. This is not honing. It's actually taking little bits of the metal out and making it useful again. That is iron sharpening iron. Flakes everywhere. This is what the proverb is saying. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It's hard to do that on a Sunday morning. This requires relationship. This requires a group where you can serve with, a group you can study the word with, a group you can be honest with. This requires hard conversations. This is the beast that brings us to the beauty of Psalm 51. Because what happens in Psalm 51, you'll read in your Bible and you can get there now. It kind of gives you a description of what it is. It says, Psalm 51, a psalm for the choir master, written by David after Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. This is a big deal. Nathan had to be called by God to have the courage to follow God's calling to call out his brother and say, hey, we know what you're doing. We know what's happening. You need to get right with God. And the beautiful part is David's response. He was overjoyed to have light shed into the dark spots of his heart because he wanted to get right with God. Let's open Psalm 51. And we're gonna read just verse by verse. We did mention the service was gonna be a little shorter. I think we came in 3 minutes shorter. It wasn't the goal, but that's where we were. They moved Psalms in my Bible again. To the middle, boom, there it is. Okay, Psalm 51, written by David after being confronted. He says this, he starts off in verses 1 and 2. He says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David opens this psalm with an acknowledgement. He opens it up with acknowledging who God is. And because he knows that God is a God full of mercy, full of steadfast love, he can cry out, have mercy on me, O God. Now, we don't use the word mercy very often in our culture, but we are more aware of the word grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? We get to be with God forever in heaven, and we don't deserve that because of our sin, but because God has grace, he gives us heaven, even though we don't deserve it. We put our trust and faith in Jesus, and we gain heaven. Jesus paid the price, we get grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay, not getting what you deserve. So if I hit somebody's car and I'm like, oh, I deserve to put this on insurance, I deserve to pay you back. And they say, no, you deserve that, but your mom will pay for it. Okay, somebody else, I deserve what I get, what I've earned, what I've done, the consequence of that, but it's somebody else pays that penalty. That's mercy. I'm not getting what I deserve. And David knows what he's done. He's acknowledging who God is, and God is good and just, and he is steadfast. And he says, I deserve any punishment that you have, but Lord, have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. Have mercy on me. And he names these three types of sin. Notice the words transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Now, in a language, the more words you have to describe something, that means it's pretty important, right? In Hebrew, these are three different terms for the same idea of sin. And transgressions, we've heard that term. We don't use it very often. Let's bring it back, okay? We're not gonna bring transgression. You transgressed me. You won't say it, that's okay. But transgression has this idea of rebellion, all right? Where you know what the law is, but you say, no, I know what's best for me. I'm gonna rebel against that. I'm going to knowingly cross the line. You set the line and I'm gonna cross the line. I'm a transgressor, you're a transgressor, okay? In the simplest terms, in a silly example, right? I can be sitting at a stoplight. I know this particular stoplight in Gig Harbor is the longest light in Gig Harbor. Kimball Pioneer. You come out of Starbucks, you come out of dance, whatever it is, you turn left, Kimball Pioneer. If you don't hit that green, there goes 90 seconds of your life, okay? 90 seconds, exactly. I can wait 90 seconds. I should wait 90 seconds, but what happens is, no, I'm the king of the road. I do what I want. I know it's illegal to go through a gas station and turn left on the next street and hit that light. I know it is. and I won't be doing it anymore because of that. I probably would have kept, if Psalm 51 didn't come up, I probably would have kept on transgressing the law. But I know it's wrong, but I say, no, I'm more important than the law. I will speed through that gas station at 5 miles per hour, risk people's lives, and turn left just to save 90 seconds. That's the simplest form of transgression. Maybe it's even simpler if you see a no parking zone and you park there anyway. What is the rule? What is the law? No parking. What do? You park anyway. You know you shouldn't do it. You do it because you think you're better than that. You think you're more important, your time, your whatever. Same thing goes with God's law. I know what I should be doing. I know what I shouldn't be doing, yet do I do it? Yes. Do you? Yes, we are transgressors. David knew what he did was against God's law. He knew what he did, and you can look it up later, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's a family service. We're not gonna go through it. But you can go through it and you can see he clearly knew what he was doing. He was transgressing. He was rebelling against God. He was rebelling against the laws. Iniquity is a little even further down the line. It's even further past the line. Iniquity is doing something for so long that your heart gets hardened and you no longer care, right? You know God has this rule. He has this plan. He has this this perfect plan, and you know what it should be, but you go on last the line, you go transgress it, and then you harden your heart. You no longer hear the Spirit's conviction of this is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, and you continue to hide it. You continue to web this lies that you've been telling, and you continue to live a hypocritical life. You are living in iniquity. You know what you're doing is not right, yet you continue to do it so much so that you no longer care. Not a good place to be. This was David. He was living in transgression, living in iniquity for almost a year before Nathan came to him and called him out. And he cried out to God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Sin's that most common word. We hear that a lot. Sin. Basic definition, New Testament-wise, is that idea that, you know, the archer on the field pulls back his bow. He sees the target right there in the field and he's like, I got this. Poof, boop, falls short. No, I got this. Fall short. Sin, the idea of the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everything we do, all of our efforts will always fall short of the glory of God. We can try our hardest, but it will fall short because we are born in sin, we are living in sin, and until we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, we don't even have the opportunity to be relieved of that sin. So David, after being called out for his sin, recognizes, acknowledges who God is, and acknowledges he is the one that can cleanse him. And then he goes on in verse 3 through 6. We'll just read these ones here. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Notice the truth we see here is that David lived with this sin for so long, and when light finally shed on it, he recognizes who he's been sinning against. He doesn't diminish his actions. Because you can look at this and be like, well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Those people that he sinned against. He doesn't diminish that, but he actually elevates the sin. It's more than just I've hurt my brother or sister. I've sinned against God. I've broken his command. I've broken his law. He's elevating even the white lie, even the small parking zone violation. He's elevating that to I've sinned against God. I've put myself on the throne so that God is justified in his judgment. But then he says this truth here, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me, meaning even at the young age, even from birth, I have been in sin. I am by nature rebelling against God. Until the light is shed, he delights in the truth of the inward being and God's teaching him his ways. So he acknowledges of being born a sinner, acknowledges of his iniquity and his transgressions, knowing what he should do. And then he turns into this beautiful hope of a restored relationship. Because if you confess all of your sins, that's good, But if you don't replace those actions with something else, you're just gonna run right back to those same patterns. So he says this, he's purged me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Again, he's repeating these ideas of iniquity and sin. And he's looking at these temple ceremonies where they use the hyssop. That was a special tool in the temple where they, you know, before they come into the presence of God, they're washed with the hyssop and they're made clean so they can come into the presence of God. That's exactly what he's talking about here. And let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that God has broken rejoice. God is breaking the bones of David. He's saying, you're not well. We need to break the bone, reset it in a proper way so that you can be healed. And he's rejoicing because of that breaking. And then my favorite part, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. If you were here a few weeks ago, I went through Psalm 42, quoting as the deer. And I don't know what it is about these Psalms, but maybe it's my, I didn't grow up in church. I came to Jesus late in my life when I turned 11. But when I came to Jesus in the 90s, these were bangers on the radio, right? As the deer created me a clean heart. Anybody with me? Now I promised my wife that I wouldn't sing it this morning, but maybe next time I'm leading worship, I'll just pull this old one out. Yeah. Sorry, but I won't sing it now. But look how beautiful this is, this cry out to God and saying, I want to replace what I've been doing, what I've been hiding. I want you to replace that and I want you to create in me a clean heart and renew that right spirit within me, the hope of restoration. Yes, we do make mistakes, but there is hope in Jesus. There's restoration in Jesus. Even in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's still doing this today. He says, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Let me just really quick explain a little Old Testament theology. And maybe this is why we don't sing this song anymore, because it takes too much explaining. Like, this is how God, the Holy Spirit, worked in the Old Testament. Remember, the book of Judges were filled with these people who, when God sent different nations to attack Israel, he would raise up a judge and they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and be able to do these mighty, amazing things. And then the Holy Spirit would leave them. You know, even think of David's predecessor, King Saul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, but David saw with his own eyes the Holy Spirit leave Saul and said, take not your Holy Spirit from me, Lord. God in the Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon people and leave people. Praise Jesus that in the New Testament, we see this idea that when we believe in Jesus, he takes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. That is the new covenant in Jeremiah. I will give them a heart of flesh. And when we have that heart of flesh, we are convicted by the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, indwells you, convicts you, leads you. That shame, that guilt is meant to lead you back to God, to confess God, to confess to God what those things you're struggling with and to be forgiven once again. So when you become a Christian now, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit for eternity. One day we will be in heaven. Yes, we still struggle with sin in this life, but the Holy Spirit will not leave your side. He will still be indwelling you. He will still be with you. And you will slowly grow in your relationship with God through the rest of your life until you die. Okay, that's that process of growing in God. So that's the Old Testament versus the New Testament theology on how the Holy Spirit works. But notice this is still in place, that restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. The restoration process needs to happen in any relationship where there's transgression, where somebody crosses the line. And you know this in your own relationships with your spouse or with your parents or with your friends. If somebody says something, does something, thinks something that hurts you, offends you, it causes a rift in your relationship. Or even if somebody does something, or you think that somebody does something, hears something, says something, thinks something, that's the story you're telling yourself, it will put a rift in your relationship. So when there's that transgression in your relationship, somebody has to come to the other and confess. acknowledge, admit, aim to do better, right? And then when that confession happens, what happens next? Your relationship is restored. That happens in your relationship with everyone you know. It will happen eventually. Somebody has to take that step of confession for the relationship to be restored. The same thing happens with us and God, but it's always us who messes up. And when we sin and we transgress and when we start to go down that path of iniquity, we need to stop, run to the Father, confess, admit, acknowledge, aim to do better, confess to God and be restored in right relationship with Him. Praise God that that's still taking place. And thanks, David, for writing this down so we can understand it even better. A few more verses to go to before we get to the ministry fair. Verse 13. Then, after admitting, after acknowledging, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You know, the cool thing about this is that David was writing this as he's confessing to God and he's praising God for a restored relationship. And then he's like, and then I will teach the world around me what a right relationship with God looks like. And it's happening right now today. Like, this is a prophecy that's fulfilled today, this morning, with you and me. We're learning from David and what he went through, learning how he confessed, learning how he had a restored relationship. That's happening right now today. And we're singing praises and people will know. And it says, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David was tired of living a hypocritical life. He, for almost a year, continued to go to the temple, continued to offer sacrifices, thinking that, yes, I'm doing these things. God, I'm doing these things. Aren't you pleased? No. God is not pleased by burnt offerings or sacrifices. God is not pleased with your tithe or with your whatever you sign up with. If you are still harboring sin in your heart, if you are still struggling and not confessing to God, that's what he wants. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your hands and feet. The hands and feet of Jesus, your service is a response to what God's doing in your life. It's not how to get God's love. So when you go out those doors into the ministry fair and you're signing up for things, I want it to be a response of a joyful heart of thank God that you've saved me, forgiven me. I want to go and use my hands and feet and be the hands and feet of Jesus in this community. That is what God is desiring. It's a response to what God has done, not a come and do these things and then get saved. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, he will not despise. And then he goes on, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. Sacrifice is a response to relationship. Sacrifice is a response to a relationship. And a relationship can only be restored between you and God when you acknowledge your condition, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And after that, continue to confess, continue to have a right relationship restored. And once you get that down every day, or as often as needed, probably more than every day, once you get that down, you then can teach the world around you his ways. You then can go into a community and have that iron sharpens iron response, right? Isn't that the goal? To get right with Jesus, and then you go and you continue to have a relationship with other people who are pushing you toward getting right with Jesus. Look at James 5:16. This is what we are called to do in the New Testament. It says, not just confess to God, not just confess to, or not even confess to a priest or a pastor or anything, right? This is what James tells the church to do. He says, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it is working. The goal of Believers Fellowship, the life groups, the community that we want to build, is a place where you can move from, all right, I told God and confessed to God, but now I'll just wait till I struggle again and I'll confess it again. You know how you get over that pattern in the cycle? You'd only confess to God, that's most important, but then you start confessing to one another in smaller groups. You start confessing like what you're struggling with so that you can move beyond the same pattern with you and God to a pattern of healing. Confess to one another so that you might pray for one another, so that you might be healed. Like, that's the hope of the church. That's the community that we want to build. And it's going to be hard because calling people out is not easy. So you have to be in that smaller group. We're not going to take the time to confess to each other everything right now on a Sunday morning. That's not what Sunday morning is, right? What's Sunday morning? The honing. That's where we come together and just be reminded of who we are, be encouraged. But when you get together in groups, time to get the file out, right? Time to get the file and be real. And it takes somebody taking that first step like Nathan took with David. It takes somebody being unfiltered. Okay, I actually spent some time talking about this week with some friends. It takes people being unfiltered. And when you have a friend in your group that's unfiltered, it's kind of jarring, right? It's like, did you just say that? Are we allowed to say that to each other? If there's trust there and there's love there, yes, unfiltered is the first step. And moving from unfiltered leads to authenticity, right? Oh, you just went there. Let's be real about this. Let's be real about how we're doing in our walk with God. Let's be real with how we're doing. You know, I'm having a hard time respecting my parents, or yeah, my wife and I are not doing so well. Let's be real with what's going on in our lives. And then being authentic means you can be transparent. You don't always have to be called out on your sin, you know. You can actually come to your brothers and sisters and say, hey, this is what I'm struggling with, right? That's transparent, and that leads to vulnerability. And this is what we want in groups. This is when you find a group like that, you can be authentic and vulnerable, but you need to be real. You need to be unfiltered at times, because we don't get the beauty of confession of Psalm 51 without the beast of Proverbs 27:17. So as the band comes up, we'll have a chance to respond. We'll have a chance to look at come to the table together. But before then, I wanna just spend some time as a church in prayer. I know we're gonna go out there in a minute, but I just want you guys, as you are responding to what God's doing, I want you to actually pray together before you go out, before we have come to the table. I want you to actually spend some time praying for your church, because this is not going to happen overnight. We can't just say, okay, we're gonna talk about real things and then hope it happens. This is gonna take some time and getting comfortable with one another. So we're gonna be praying. I want you guys to pray specifically for your church today, that we can be a church that makes space for this kind of opportunity, that we can have leaders come and lead life groups that are being led to this life-changing, authentic confession and growth. That's what our church needs right now. So as the band comes up and as we respond to God, I want you, before you come to the table, to just find the people around you. Make eye contact with the people you're gonna pray with right now. Yeah, good. You're looking at me. Am I coming down? No, I want you to turn around and pray right now for your church. Just spend a minute praying that this is the kind of church that the leaders will rise up, that it'll start from the top down, the elders are confessing to each other, the deacons confessing to each other, the staff vulnerable and authentic with each other, so that we can lead the way in leading you to confession, okay? So right now, go ahead and find those people, and then we'll be praying and I'll bring us back for Lord's Supper. Father God, thank you for opportunities to even just be bold and vulnerable to pray with each other, to model that to our families. Father, I pray that you'll continue to raise up leaders who desire the authentic relationship with you and each other. I pray that this is a church where we can come on Sundays and be encouraged, be honed, be brought back into that working condition of just praising you, Lord. But I also pray for those hard conversations where we can model what that confession looks like and model what growing in our relationship with you, putting aside our desires of our flesh and walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for opportunities to come and learn from you. I pray that you continue to draw us to you and draw us to one another. In your son's name, amen. You guys stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's table. We have tables all around the room, and we come to these tables. For you kids that might not be used to this, this bread and this cup of juice, they represent a promise. They represent something. We do it every week so that we can remember what God has done in our lives and is going to do through our lives. And we do it because in 1 Corinthians it says, "For I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This bread that is broken represents Jesus on the cross, where his body was broken for our sins, for yours and mine. And then in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The cup of grape juice represents Jesus's blood, because it's a cup of a new covenant where he said, "I will put write my law on their heart. I will replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh." And that means that we can now hear the Holy Spirit, be nudged by the Holy Spirit to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. For as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming something. We're proclaiming, we're shouting that the Lord's death saves us. And we say that until he comes. So this is why we do it every week. Until Jesus comes back, we're gonna come to these tables. There are some gluten-free options in the back. If you need prayer this morning, I'd love to pray with you. I'll be back in this corner over here by the offering box. Chelsea Metzger is a part of our women's prayer team. If you feel more comfortable praying with a woman, she's back here on the other side. Prayer of a righteous person avails to much. We just are one step ahead. We're just trying to pray with you as saints to saints. We're coming to God with you, and we'd love to pray with you. You want to pray with each other where you are? Encourage that as well. But when we come to the table, we remember what Jesus has done. So let me pray one more time, and we'll come to the table. Father God, you are good. You are gracious. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to come to you as often as we need to confess to you, to acknowledge who you are, and to have you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father God, I pray for today that you will stir in our hearts to move, to serve, stir in our hearts to move, to get involved in a smaller group where we can, as iron sharpens iron, have one person sharpen another. We love you, Lord. Thank you for today and this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.